in the early 2000s, there's a few movies, secular movies that I appreciated, and you know, think of them from time to time, because they were similar sort of because they dealt with the I don't know if obsession is the right word, but the intrigue of man as far as knowing the future. Knowing the future and how to act on it, what to do about it. There's this one movie that was the protagonist in the movie. He had some amazing magical, I don't know, power or something where he could see into the future 2 minutes. So any time in 2 minutes, he could see into the future and he could do every permutation, every try everything to make the outcome be the way he wanted it to be. And so you could see him like even act it out in his brain, but like you would actually see it visually in real life. And then he would do the thing that worked the best. So they, I think, used him to like find some missiles that were coming and to, like, some bad people were gonna try to use it, and they tried to trick his brain, but he figured it out. So it's kind of neat how you like could use the future to his advantage and his skill that he had. So that was one. And then there was another one where this guy was like this computer guru, and this bad company hired him, and he said, "We want you to build something for us, and we'll give you $90 million when you're done with it. It's going to take 3 years. It's going to take 3 years for you to do it, but at the end of those 3 years, we're going to wipe your memory, so you won't remember anything in the last 3 years. So you won't remember what you made, anything that you did during that time." So he signed his name with a dotted line. And the next thing you know, he wakes up, and he doesn't remember anything that happened. And he's like, well, at least... And then they tell him about the money or whatever. He goes to get his money, but apparently he signed some paper that said he didn't want the $90 million. And he wanted this manila bag, this manila folder, that had trinkets, random things in it. It had a paperclip, it had hairspray, it had a lighter, it had a playing card, like all these random things. And he said, no, there's no way. Why would I... But then you learn throughout the movie, I won't give you a ton, but he made something for this company that saw the future. And as he acts out his life, lives his life, he needs those little trinkets, those random things to stay alive or to get the bad guys. So it's interesting, like, he used it to his advantage to work his way out of a really tough, dangerous situation. And so he's, like, fighting people, and he realizes he can use the lighter and the hairspray to blow flames at guys that were coming at him. So, you know, you have these and others where there's this intrigue about knowing the future and what we can do about it. And, you know, these questions come up because in the stories, I mean, these people, though, are humans, right? They're not perfect. They're not morally sound. They're not humble. They're not trustworthy. But the movies make them out that way. So you kind of think in your mind, yeah, it would be really neat if mankind could kind of know the future, but we're flawed in how we would act on it even if we could. So, you know, the Bible has some examples of people that were told the future. And I would say, hopefully we can in the next 40 or so minutes see this, but I would say that knowing the future doesn't actually help us. It might help our emotions, our comfort level, to be like, oh yeah, I know something's going to happen, so I feel a little bit better about it, maybe emotionally. But it doesn't help, you know, the sovereign plan of God. It doesn't help us to serve many differently. And so we'll see that. Hopefully we'll see that. Pray that we see that as we go through. That knowing the future isn't really necessary. And God doesn't want us to know it specifically every single point. He'll help us obey Him with the Holy Spirit, and we'll see how life plays out. We'll see the creativity and the artistry that each of us live out inside of Him. But however, we don't need to do that. We'll see that in a couple examples. When I started looking into this, I thought of one or two examples, but then I found probably like 10 or so. As time went on, obviously we won't cover all 10 plus. One thing before I jump in is a little caveat that I'm sure probably some of you are thinking of. So if you think of like, I think a good example is probably John, where God told him in the book of Revelation some things would happen in the future. And it's because he loved John and because John obeyed him, he had a desire to tell John these things and then to reveal it to us. Another example would be Daniel. Daniel was close to God, praying to God 3 times a day. We know his heart and his character. So God in Daniel 9 told him some really neat prophecies about the future that we can benefit from. So there's this caveat that the Lord does tell the future at times, but they're more broad, they're more for his sovereignty, for his power, for his need, for the plan, for the word of God at our hands. But there's specific, unique examples, more of a bigger picture, not necessarily pinpointed things in our lives. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." So God has a desire to tell us these things when necessary and at times. So I don't want to overlook that as we're going through our time here thinking about people that talked about the future. So to start, how does the Bible start out? You could even just start at the very beginning. You have two great examples of this happening very clearly. We don't have to turn there, but you think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told, you can eat of any tree you like. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And I know that's a conditional thing, but it is a future thing. It's saying, if at any point down the road you disobey me, this is going to happen. He's not going to say, well, if you disobey me, we'll see. I'm not sure. This will happen. You know, X happens, Y happens. So he's very clear there. What happens? Eve kind of blows that aside and says, oh, I'm curious. And she takes a bite and gives that to Adam. So we see that right there. What's the next story? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel each brought a sacrifice to God. One was accepted, one was not accepted. And don't forget, so that happens, and Cain's countenance falls and such, but there's an interaction before he goes and kills his brother. God is talking to him. God in the middle of it is talking and says, hey, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You ought to rule over it. So he's saying, sin wants to take you out, do something. Like, you have a chance, you have a choice here to do something. He's giving him a heads up, as we might say today. He's giving him a heads up of what might happen, and it's in the middle of the story. Yet Cain still does his own thing. He still has his own desires, and he still acts out his own pleasures. So just a few brief, maybe two at the outset, where, because I think we'll come across a lot of examples where people were warned about something, maybe, shall we say, negative or concerning in the future. But maybe briefly, knowing a positive future or a good thing in the future doesn't necessarily help us avoid the problems that lead up to it. So you don't have to turn there, but if you think of Joseph, and Joseph was an example that came to my mind early on. In Genesis 37, he's talking to his brothers. And he's like, I had these dreams. These dreams came to me. And, there we were, binding sheaves in the field. And then, behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. The brothers said, what? Are you going to reign over us? Should we reign over us? Is that what you're hinting at, Joseph? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? They hated him even more for his dreams and his words. So God, you might say, why did God tell him these dreams? We could another time talk about that. But God told showed the dreams to Joseph. But it didn't stop all the crazy things that happened in his life, right? He went to prison. He could have died. Sold to Egypt in slavery, and then went to prison, and the things that happened with the baker and such. And then he was lifted up to second in command in the nation. In Egypt, and we see the stepping stones of life. We can't predict necessarily what happens, even if God does say, you'll be with me in heaven someday. Or, you'll have blessing, you'll have my Holy Spirit, you'll have, these things we have promises in scriptures. We don't know, though, around that, what might happen that might be a little bit of a hiccup or a trial, right? That's okay. I came across this the other day in a book. I didn't write down who the author was. It said, unlike buying a puzzle box, we can't see from where we walk in this life's journey what our final picture will look like or even what it's intended to be. But God, who created us and knew every moment of our lives before we took our first breath, not only sees the finished image, but he has designed it to be one of beauty. So the point of that is that we don't know the final picture on that box, but as we're putting the pieces together, it starts to look like it a little bit, or might have some trouble putting pieces together. But as time goes on, we see things occur that we didn't really need to see the future. The Lord is helping us as we go along. So the first example that you turn to is 2 Kings 20. 2 2 Kings 20. And I hope as we're going through these examples, you'll see the reasons why knowing the future wasn't so helpful. It was either pride, it was either unintended consequences that the person could get around, it was just our limited, you know, nature of who we are to be able to use the future to our advantage. But in 2 Kings 20, we have the example of King Hezekiah. And, you know, King Hezekiah is known to be a pretty decent king, pretty good king, from the standards of what he did for the Lord. You know, I think the big one, if you read in 2 Kings 19, if we had time, when evil King Sennacherib was trying to attack his people, God's people, and he's basically saying, I am the best, no one can stop me, not even your God, the racist leather. A lot happens in that chapter. And Hezekiah does well to lay it out before God and trust in God for what God was going to do. But we have this example in chapter 20 of 2 Kings. And it says in verse 1, those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then, this is Hezekiah, and he turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. So he is before God, saying, you're telling me in the future that I'm going to die very, very soon. However, God, if you just took a second, look at what I've done for you, maybe, you know, maybe he's thinking, maybe God's mind will change. Maybe I can do a little bit more for him. And he wept bitterly, so he had an emotional component really affected him. God said, I'm going to give you an insight into the future, get your affairs in order. Verse 4, it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, and the word of the Lord came to him. So this is pretty immediate. The Lord God responded pretty quickly to what just occurred. He says, return, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you on the third day. You shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake, my servant David's sake. He was given a sign to trust in God. This matter. So, the question would be, okay, Hezekiah was told the future. He's like, God, can we do something about it? I want to get back to you. And then God does. So he kind of, shall we say, steers God that way with his prayer and his emotions. But does it lead to anything good? And you know, I've heard people speak on this, and I'm like, maybe we're a little hard on these 15 years of Hezekiah. But then two things popped up in the last few weeks when I was studying. So one is, and you know, if you read further, he shows Babylon his treasures. It's like, yeah, come on in, look at all these things I have. And that was not the best idea to act out. But there's two other things. If you look at other passages, the son that he has, Manasseh, was born during this 15-year period. If you calculate how old Manasseh is, how old Hezekiah is, and you can do this, but don't have to go there. But I wasn't looking at your own Bible, I looked it up. Manasseh was born during this period. And Manasseh, if you read in 2 Kings 21, he is a wicked, horrible king. He is a king that puts back all the things Hezekiah got rid of and more. And just a dastardly king. Just a mess. Now you'd say, okay, well, but Hezekiah, you know, only had him for, you know, maybe, you know, 10 plus years. So, but hey, the influence of his father and the fact that maybe there could have been another king in Manasseh's place if Hezekiah didn't die and not father Manasseh. Question arises. Manasseh was born in that time frame. That's very interesting. And then the other thing I want you to think about is in 2 Chronicles. So check this verse out. In 2 Chronicles 32. I believe it's just one verse, but I do want you to turn there to really grasp this verse. 2 Chronicles 32. And, you know, verse 24 is the same that we just read. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But what does it say in 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So are we too harsh on Hezekiah? I'd say no. Because here it says, in those 15 years, his heart became proud, and nothing, I mean, it basically says, benefited God. Like, nothing really brought fruit to God's purposes, to God's people, to God's land. From the 15 years that Hezekiah was pleading, give me more time. Really, I'm going to die right now. Like, look at how I've served you. And his heart became proud. Knowing the future, and even God turning it, so I would say, to his advantage, to his gain, giving him extra years, and he messes it up. That's a tough example. But it's the heart of man, even knowing what he's done for God, suddenly being like, I have some time, I can use it how I want. I want you to think about, let's turn to Matthew 26. But I want you to think about another example. So some times where somebody was told something to be warned about, or concerned about, or watch out for. Kind of spoke about this a little bit ago. But the example of King Ahab, when he is trying to get with Jehoshaphat to fight the people of Assyria. If you remember, he's just like, come on, let's go fight Syria. Let's just get rid of him. Remember, we want that land up there. I think that's ours. Let's go get him. And they ask a few hundred prophets, and they all say the same thing. Yeah, come on. You're fine, go ahead. But then he has this guy named Micaiah that warns him multiple times. Well, first he kind of goes wrong rest, right? He says, oh yeah, no, I'm gonna be fine. But then what does he say? I saw all of Israel scattered toward the mountains. So he's saying, this is what your future looks like if you act on this, King Ahab. This is what it's gonna be. There's gonna be men running everywhere, people dying, chaos, frustration, regret. And then in a few verses later, he even goes and explains how there's these spirits that are told, oh yeah, who can deceive these kings? Who can deceive Ahab? Oh yeah, I'll go out and talk to him. And so he's even explaining what came about for the false prophets to do what they're doing. King Ahab is still like, put him in prison. I'll deal with him when I get back. What does Micaiah say? You're not coming back. Because if you do come back, then the word of God will come to me. Yeah. So there again, the future is right in front of Ahab. It's a dangerous thing. You're maybe going to die. Other people are going to die. He just kind of says, it's not going to go well for you. And King Ahab's like, I'm still going to do anything. In the Matthew 26 account that I like to read, there's actually four different examples. So I hope you kind of grasp, I'll remind you of these as we go through. In Matthew 26:21, as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely, it's not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you said it yourself. So I'll say here, with this one specifically, this is with Judas. Now, I know it's a little bit different situation because the devil was also working in this context, but Judas was willing and able to betray the Lord Jesus. And he was told, it's going to be you, by the Lord Jesus himself. And he's still like, I'm going to do it. And he ends up doing it for 30 pieces of silver. He's still wanting his own way and wanting his own thing, even though he's saying, I'm telling you that it's actually going to be you. And, you know, others around him don't, they're all like, is it me? Is it me? They all kind of blend in enough, but not sure who it's going to be. So they know, they've heard from Jesus himself, their teacher, the rabbi, that there's one among them that will betray him, and they still can't do enough on their own ability to figure out who the betrayer is and to get rid of him before things go down. So that's one example in this passage. And if you go to verse 31, you go down a little bit. It's right after they've taken the cup. And it says in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. Because it's written," this is in Zechariah, "because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. After I've been raised, I will go before you to heaven." Jesus is saying every one of you, for various reasons and various directions, will be scattered this night. This prophecy that was written years ago is occurring right now. It's occurring in a few hours. Get ready. That's your future knowledge. Do they do anything different? No. Still plays out. All of them plays out. And, you know, when we give the example of Peter denying Jesus three times and the rooster crow, sometimes I think we go right to that example, which is fine. It is we can learn a lot from it. But we have to remember what Jesus led into that. He leads with, all of you will go astray. All of you will fall away because of me, because of the shepherd being stricken. Because that's what Peter says next, right? I stopped at 32. In verse 33, Peter says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So he's saying, Jesus, so I know there's 12 of us here, but Judas, right? You know, there's 11 of us here. Even if every one of them goes away, I'm not worried about peer pressure. I'm the best of the best, and nothing's going to affect me. I got you. I'm going to stick with you. That's the level of his confidence, of his pride, of his, I hear you tell me the future, but no, I can do something a little bit better than that or different than that. So we have Peter, we have Judas Iscariot. I talked about the disciples in general in verse 31, all falling away, and Judas Iscariot. But then Peter, we'll get to in a little bit as we read about the three times. So then he says, Lord Jesus says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So he's saying, people, all the disciples might go away. Not going to bother me, I'll still stick with you. Even if I have to die with you, I'll still stick with you. And what happens? He goes to the point of he is cursing people out, saying, "I do not know the man." Basically, stop bothering me, you're getting under my skin, no. And then he hears the rooster crow with her. The heart of man, even when told the future, even when the teacher, the rabbi, the one they love, the one they're enjoying and they're appreciating and spending 3 years with, is telling you him the future. And he's like, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it." He doesn't. He betrays the Lord Jesus. Denies the Jesus. So we have those very powerful examples. And then you stay, it's in the next chapter, Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. I believe this is the only gospel that has this little blip of a story at the very end of Matthew 27. And he turned to verse 62, Matthew 27, 62. On the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse." These people, they knew about it. They were like, "Oh, wait, maybe he means that he'll rise again. So if that's true, we don't want anything else to happen. This guy's already caused enough trouble. Let's put this big stone, let's have some soldiers there. Nothing is going down on our watch. This is not happening." So they kind of figured out the future. They're like, no, we got it under control. Nothing's going to change up our worldview or what we're trying to like have people understand about Jesus. And were they able to stop him? No. So I think we learned so far, it's the pride and stubbornness of man, wanting what man wants, and then God's sovereign, loving, purposeful purposes acted out. Those are the things that will bring about the future occurring. We don't need to know the future for all that to happen. Let's go to a unique example of 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I just think this is such a unique example because, well, for various reasons, but if you remember, there's a guy named Shimei. And Shimei, not in this passage, but in an earlier passage, he said some pretty bad things to David as he's walking along the way. Such that, you know, he was calling curses upon his name and just saying he's a bloodthirsty man. Such that the people that were around David, David's men, were like, hey, you want to just kill this guy? I mean, I think he just deserves to die. You're the king. Like, he shouldn't treat you like that. He shouldn't say those things. And David's like, no. His time will come. You know, God will deal with him. And he talks to Solomon about it, too. He talks to Solomon about Shimei and says, like, you know, you need to have wisdom in how you deal with him. Well, in verse 36 of 1 Kings 2:36, the king sent and called for Shimei, said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and don't go out from there to any place. For it will happen on the day you go out, cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you surely die, and your blood shall be upon your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the word is good. My lord the king has said, so your servant will do. And Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Now, we don't have time to go through it all, but after a few years, about 3 years, some of his servants kind of, you know, ran away, kind of went outside the region. So he went after them. He did not obey what they just agreed on. The king, King Solomon says, I want you and need you to stay here, and if you go out of here, you will surely die. Here's your future. Just enjoy your days right here. And Shimei agrees. Not as if Shimei wasn't aware of this transaction, this agreement. He's like, you know, the word that you say is good. Shimei sins, and the result of his sins finally came upon his head. He got what he deserved. But he was able to kind of hear the future in the sense of knowing where he needed to be, what he needed to do, and what would happen if he did X, Y, Z, and he still did it anyway. And you might say, well, yeah, he just wouldn't get his servants. He wasn't really thinking. Would you kind of casually forget that, oh, you could die if you go outside of the city bounds? I think you probably would. Interesting story to think about, again, of a warning in the future, and yet still not avoiding it, not doing what he did. He did it for 3 years, I guess. You should say 3 years he obeyed. 3 years he was fine. Let's turn to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Daniel is another, I'm sorry, Daniel 4 is another example. Great example. Nebuchadnezzar here is writing this, and he's like, I have something that I want to tell all peoples. Listen up. I'm going to tell you this because this is important. And he's telling us the lesson that he learned. So if you had time to read the whole chapter, you know, you read through, and he's like, you know, I had this vision of this great tree. And there's all these specific things about the tree size and the animals that were that appreciated the shade and the bounty from it and such. And Daniel interprets the vision in Daniel 4, starting in verse 19. And at the end of that section, he says, verse 27, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of prosperity. Because in the vision, there's this chopping down of the tree, like there's this destroying of the tree, and he's like, you know, if you go this way, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not going to go well for you. I know I keep saying that, but it's like, just, you have this hint of the future of, there's probably going to be some problems that arise because you're disobeying God. So he's giving you this vision now to turn from your ways, follow him, humbly acknowledge who he is, and you'll be good. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He holds out for 12 months. All right, 12 months. But then one day he's like, my goodness, look at this Babylon the Great. Isn't it so beautiful, strong, golden, lovely, intimidating from the other nations around, by the other nations around? It is me, I myself, have built this royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. Whoops. Great is those words, right? Verse 31. Great is the words coming out of this mouth. A voice came from heaven. It reminds him, you forgot what was told you 12 months ago. You were glad that Daniel gave you the interpretation. You're like, man, I had this really interesting vision of this tree. Daniel told me, good. But 12 months later, he forgot. It was no longer important to him versus what he cared about, what he was prideful about, what he wanted to come about. So maybe that's part of our lesson today is man with man's pride still wants to kind of create his own future rather than the future that God might be telling him. You know, today, you know, we can think about, especially in your younger years, you think about who am I going to marry? What school am I going to go to? What job am I going to have? Am I going to have a certain disease? Am I going to live in a certain location? All these random questions that pop up of, if you kind of knew the future, you'd know what that would look like. But do we need to know that, or do we want to know that? Because I think if we want to know that, we want to steer clear of certain things, steer towards certain things, and we're starting to kind of force things into our little niche, our little nook and cranny of how we think our life should be. Versus trusting in God and your faith in Him, respecting and honoring and knowing that that's the way to understand the future and how it plays out. You know, and I think that's the essence of what Nebuchadnezzar's trying to get in this chapter is, at the end of this, he's saying, learn from me. Look what I, because he tells us the book ends, and he doesn't just say at the very end, well, like, you know, I acted like an animal for 7 years, and then like I came back around, God bless him. He tells us at the beginning of the vision how he had conviction, he was told what he should do, and he still pushed it aside and left it. So he's being transparent with us and saying, know my whole story, please, and know how to act on it. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, please. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In a chapter talks about the coming day of the Lord and some of the warnings, and that we are reminded in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. But then, what do we read in 2 Peter 3:10? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation.
Amen.
Okay, so what's happening here in these verses? He's saying, you know the future as far as this aspect goes. All will burn up someday. You are told this. You don't know the exact time, but it is as sure can be that it will occur one day in the future.
Amen.
Okay, so you know that one little pocket. Time we don't need to know, but you know. So what are you going to do about it? This is the question. What are you going to do about it? Well, let's just say some random thing, you know, 10 years from now, you know, the Eagles will win the Super Bowl again. Or, you know, some random fact in the future. You don't have to necessarily think, what are you going to do about it? You just be like, okay, that's a fact, or that's something I know. This has some reason that it's supposed to change our lives. It's supposed to change our actions. It's supposed to change how we live and how we think. And he's saying here, because the judgment of God is coming, because there's more to life than just you, because these things are temporary and going to pass away, going to burn up, it should change our perspective to realize that the earth and the materialism of today is not all that there is. And it's not all that we should care about and focus on. And he's saying, you ought to have holy conduct and godliness. You should live for God. Live as he would want you to, because that is the way to live. That is the way of true peace, of purpose, of knowing that he loves you and you're loving him back. There's so many things. And that's what you, and then further, that's what I read in verse 14. He says, therefore, since you're looking forward to these things, you want to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You don't just be casually doing purposeless things that are just, they just waste away the life. Waste away your life. But why? If everything's going to burn, everything's going to be tossed away one day, the new heaven and new earth will come. Why not live for that? Why not live for God? Why not live for something outside of yourself? Because as we've seen so many times, selfishness and pride is disgusting and leads to nowhere. And it leads to, yeah, you're steering yourself toward a future that you think you might like, but it's not gonna work out well. It's not going to work out the way you think. And it's going to leave this much pleasure, and that's about it. I'd like you to turn to James for our last passage. Something to think about as we close. James 2. James 2. A thought that came up in the past few weeks that I was thinking about this in regards to the message. So if you look at Romans 4, Romans 4 goes into a somewhat lengthy description of Abraham being justified by faith. But then as we look in James 2, it talks about Abraham being justified by works. And you might say, oh, the Bible messed up. The Bible's contradicting itself. And it's not, because it's talking about two different things, two important aspects about specifically Abraham's life and his belief in God. It's something in the future, right? That God's like, you're gonna have descendants like the sands of the sea, like the stars in the sky. Wait, I don't even have a child here, God. Right? God is saying, yeah, I know this seems pretty outlandish in the future, but you need to trust me. And Abraham trusted God. And he had the faith and the belief in God in his heart, but it also lived out in the maturity and the realness of his works. And so we see in Romans 4, the first part that I just mentioned, but the realness in his heart and how he has righteousness in the sight of God. He is in heaven with God. We're going to meet Abraham one day. We're going to heaven like he is right now, and we're thankful for that. But also James 2, we have Abraham living it out. So read James 2 in verse 21. Maybe we'll start in 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the thought I want to have you think about is, and you can take someone else, right? You can take someone like Job, I think is another good example. Let's stick with Abraham for a second. Abraham could have said, when God says, take your only son Isaac and go to the mountain, I'll show you. And Abraham could have said, well, God, we know my faith. We know how much I believe in you. We know how much I've obeyed you so far. And you can see the future. And you know that I'm going to obey you to the point of almost killing my son, just following your command, and then you stop me. So why even do it? Can't I just stay at home and just live my life? It'll be fine. Job could say the same thing, right? Job would be like, yeah, God, you could have these things all occur to me, but you already know the future. You know that I'm going to still honor you with my lips, and I'm not going to have really strange ideas like Eliphaz and all those other friends. So why even go through it, God? Like, why can't you just save me the trouble? And I say that reverently, right? They could ask that. But it's the fact of living out your faith that's in your heart and the belief, but then the works that's, you know, this passage is talking about. It's verse 22 where the faith is being perfected as the result of the works. That as we live our lives, as we are trusting him for the future, and as we're getting to the point of being something that he has told us in the word of God, like being in heaven or something else that we might have been revealed, that we need to trust him in that process, that the faith, as it's being perfected and being lived out, we can see that beauty and we understand. We don't have to ask him, oh, God, just not do that, because you already know how I'm going to react. That's us again thinking we can manipulate the future to our own gains. Because if we said that, we were basically trying to avoid the tribes that come. You know, it's like Job saying, well, I don't want the boils, I don't want to lose my livestock, I don't want to lose my kids. So, you know, why wouldn't you just bypass that, God? When we live out the faith in day-to-day lives, we see more and more God's hand, God's love, God's presence with us, and we can see that there's no need to see the future, know the future, because we know nothing like God does, as well we know our human hearts, that this, we saw that simple heart in there, wants to kind of steer it our own way, change it our own way. So the question is, for Abraham, was his faith behind door one? And door one is in Isaac, and knowing Isaac is going to grow up, he's going to be perfectly fine and perfectly healthy, and no issues, he's going to, you know, put a bubble around him. Was his faith in door one in that regard? Because he doesn't have to lean much on God, right? He just has to, like, kind of lean on Isaac and trust that Isaac will be fine and kind of bring about the descendants in the future. Or was it in door two, just God himself? Trust in God. Even if God wants me to kill my son here, he'll raise him up again. Something else will happen. God's word will still be fulfilled. Abraham clearly was in door two. He was trusting in God and God alone, and not his own ideas, his own efforts, his own son, Isaac, or anything like that at that point. He trusted in God, and that's what justified him, his belief in God and the acting out of that belief in what God asked him to do. You know, if we have a propensity to sin, because that's kind of, you know, our sinful nature, and if we knew the future, we can't avoid these problems, then the only thing we really can do is trust in God. Rely on him, wait on him, wait to see what he's going to do, right? Habakkuk 2:1, he says, I'm going to wait. This sounds like a crazy idea. He's using the Babylonians to teach his people a lesson. I'm going to wait and see how he does it. I'm going to sit back. Just see how it plays out. Wasn't Habakkuk's expectation that way? But he's like, I'm gonna trust God a little bit and watch. So the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk says as well. You know, we need to lean on him alone, and then we'll have no worry, no stress. We should, because he has the future in his hands, and he knows precisely all those little stepping stones, all those little points that will get us there to the end, that we're trying to maneuver our own way, and we can just let him have his way. God and Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the one who trusted in you in so many matters, and we're thankful that he went to the point of the cross to die for us. And we're thankful now that as we can, we pray everyone here would rely on him for salvation, lean on him for that redemption that we are so glad to have, that we read in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus stepping in our place to die for mankind. Lord, as we would know these things, now we know the future is in your hands. And you might tell us passages in Daniel or in Revelation or 2 Peter 3, where we see some things that are still to come in the future. But we know that even if man tries to, on a colossal scale, shift things or steer things a certain way to keep God out of the picture or to block God's plans, none will come to pass. And Lord, we're thankful that it's the same in our own lives, and pray that we would remember that. That although we have these cinematic and artistic ideas of man knowing the future and bringing about good results, we know in our own lives that that's not the case. That we probably mess things up in sinful and prideful ways, and just ways because we're limited in our knowledge and scope. We pray that we would trust you in these things and know that you love us and you will help us through these things. We ask for these thoughts to be continually on our minds and our hearts as we go day to day and live lives pleasing to you. Amen. Amen.